chapter 53, verse 6 this morning, and you'll find some notes on it on the back of the hymn sheet on the reverse side. Let's just go back to our title for this month. You remember the title is In a Bad Way, and I mentioned last week that the poster reads as follows: St. Helen's Church in a Bad Way, and that a number of people had come in to commiserate with us. But that hadn't really been my intention in making that title. It was that I wanted to speak during this month of November about part, a very important part, but only part of the Bible message. That is the part that tells us that we're in a bad way. We use this phrase, actually, in our ordinary conversation. We hear that somebody is ill, we're asked about him, and we say, Mr. So-and-so is in a very bad way, meaning he's very sick. And the Bible writers continually say that without God, living on his own, by nature rather than by grace, man is in a very bad way. He's very sick. Now, I don't suppose that this is part of the Bible message that most people find very easy to stomach or to receive. And I wouldn't imagine that if you went out into the street and said these things that I'm saying now within the safety of a church, that most people would accept them. They don't like the thought that personally and individually they're in a bad way and are sick. What I think is interesting is that many people are beginning to say, I mean, not Christian people, people probably who don't ever open the Bible or seldom say a prayer, a great many people are willing to admit that we're in a bad way, if not individually, it doesn't touch me, but we're in a bad way corporately, as a nation. And it's surprising what you find people saying about the depth of the level of this as they understand it. Let me give you an illustration by what I mean of the level that we should see this. The Prime Minister, in a very impressive speech, as many of you have read this morning in the paper at the Lord Mayor's dinner last night, was complaining about the economic burden that we have with the market, especially concerning the agricultural policy. And he came out, as far as I could hear on the radio this morning, with some quite staggering figures. He said, apparently, that we pay in more than £400 million, more than we receive back. And he said in very forthright terms that that couldn't go on, and we must be very grateful to him for saying that, as concerning our pockets. Now that's one level. You could say, I suppose, that we're in a bad way economically on that particular area in the economic community. But at the same time, I read yesterday in a magazine an executive of Marks and Sparks saying that the stores in this country are now losing not £400 million, but over £600 million alone through shoplifting. Now, of course, we can shunt off the blame for that particular figure on the tourists in Oxford Street, where the staggering figure of shoplifting is now £500,000 a week, which means that if you walk down Oxford Street today, you will know that £100,000 worth of goods is being lifted today. But you can only blame the tourists for that £500,000, and probably we have something to do with that as well. It's a staggering figure, isn't it? £600 million. And what that says, of course, is that there's not just an economic problem with us, but a moral problem. And there are any amount of people today who are perfectly prepared to see that, to face these grim facts, to look serious about them, and to say something's got to be done about them. Now, I take it that we come here on St. Helens on Tuesday because we want to go fairly deep into the cure. I mean, there are all sorts of panaceas today for everything, aren't there? I don't know if you've read about the new talking teddy bears that an enterprising New York firm has been producing for executives who have been suffering from stress and strain. These teddy bears are dressed in three-piece pinstripe suits with a white shirt and a red tie, and they sit on the desk of a top executive, and when things get tough, Teddy boosts the confidence of his boss by saying the following things when you press a button or pull a string. You are a born leader. There's nothing you can't do. And even more confidentially, you are a winner, Teddy knows. Well, sales have been so successful that so far 25,000 of these Teddies have been sold, and maybe some of you top businessmen will be getting one from your wife for Christmas to sit on your desk. I take it, however, that we come on Tuesdays because we want to get to the root of the problem, and we shall find that in Isaiah 53:6, so let's turn there quickly. Now, before we look at the three headings, which I put down here to try to illuminate this remarkable verse, it's one of the very greatest verses in the Bible, really. A whole volume of Christian theology is in it, telling of man's plight in the first two sentences, and then of God's great mercy to us in the last sentence. But I want to pass on something which we can't, I think, see, as most of us, because we don't know Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew, and I picked this up from a commentator, which is, I think, very striking, and that is that the Hebrew words at the beginning of verse 6 and at the end of verse 6, the little phrase, are identical. All we, that's exactly the same phrase as us all at the end. So you see, we go in, all of us, and we're told we're all like sheep, we all go our own way, there's no escape, it's for everybody. The Bible bluntly says that's true of you and me and everybody else sitting in this church and everybody else in the city and everybody else in the world. And yet what is good at the end, you see, of the verse is that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. So if all of us have to acknowledge that we've gone in through that entrance, all of us can find a way out by turning to the suffering servant Jesus Christ. So if there is bad news for all, there's good news for all. And one of the very striking things about the Bible, I think, is it never has one without the other. It never preaches good news without the bad news. You see, if the church goes on talking about the good news, and I sometimes think this is true of Tuesdays, without ever talking about the bad news, well, people smile and say, well, often they're wonderful, but they don't do anything about it. Because they don't think it refers to them. There's no need. On the other hand, if every Tuesday was about the bad news, I don't think you'd be here for very long. We can't stand too much bad news, can we? And the Bible only gives us the bad news as a kind of backcloth for the jewel. It puts the black cloth there, and then the jewel quickly comes on it and shines all the brighter. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's the bad news. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Very characteristic of the Bible, that is. Man's plight and God's grace. Let's look then at our incredible folly in verse 6a. Now, I've been studying this carefully to prepare for this morning, and I had never seen before in this famous verse that there is something here that is corporate and something here that is individual. I think that the first phrase, all we like sheep have gone astray, is really talking about us in our corporate relationships. I was just going to say the normal thing one says about sheep when I got up in the pulpit this morning, aren't they stupid? And I thought, well, I must say something a bit more original about sheep than that. So I looked up a Bible encyclopedia, and I found the following thing said about sheep, which I thought was rather good because it describes me, and I guess it might possibly describe you. Despite their harmlessness, sheep suffer from a lack of initiative amounting to weakness, so that, like many human beings, they are easily lost or led astray. Without a shepherd, a sheep is a helpless creature. Now, does that phrase, a lack of initiative amounting to weakness, that seemed to me to go right to the heart of part of our human predicament? That was certainly, and has been true of me all my life, that I'm easily led, and certainly when I was young, I found it easily to be led by the wrong people in the wrong way. Just as a sheep tends to follow the whole crowd, even though it's over a precipice, so do we. It's amazing how we flock together, and often with the people who are going to be least helped to us. And it's especially so in the city, too. Many a man will never come to Christ until, for a while at least, he gets free from some of his old comrades and chums. Because like stupid sheep, they're leading him astray. Unless we're willing, therefore, to get separate for a while to listen to what God has to say to us, nothing very much is going to happen. All we like sheep have gone astray. There's the power of the crowd. The next phrase, however, very emphatically and powerfully tells us of the influence of self-will, not the crowd. We have turned everyone to what? Now, this is the bad way that I really was thinking of when I made the title for this month in a bad way. I wanted to find four ways in the Bible that were bad. Here's the second. You remember last week? So here's the second. We have turned everyone to his own way, my way. Here I am with my teeth, my jaw firm, my fist clenched, and I'm going to go my way. Now, you don't have to go simply to the nursery to find that. Of course you'll find it even in the youngest child, won't you? It's the cause of many a battle and many a tear and much bloodshed. But it's true in our lives, too, that we've turned it into a sophisticated way of life. I want my way. It's an immensely strong power. Our determination along this line can be, frankly, suicidal. So here are two powers beautifully put before us in very simple language. I often think when I read verse 6, theologians take note, here's the greatest theology in the Bible in words of one syllable. All we like sheep have gone astray, the corporate power of the crowd. We have turned everyone to his own way, the strength of our own determination to harm ourselves. It's a kind of madness, isn't it, that settles on us at times. Now, how does the rest of the verse go on? You would expect it to go on, and therefore the end of it was death. But no, that is the good news of the Bible. Somebody has stepped onto the scene. Someone has, as I put under my second heading, in infinite mercy, shown initiative. Those of you who've got a Bible may like to turn from keeping a finger there to Ephesians chapter 2, but don't bother if you haven't. Let me just read these words where Paul, I think, is almost thinking of himself as he talks about us and thinking of his own conversion experience and of his own rock stupidity, his own obstinacy as he fought against Christ, as maybe one of you is fighting against Christ at the moment. Yes, it's possible to fight against Christ as he did. And but for the initiative of a merciful God, there would be no hope for the apostle just as for us. And so he says this. Ephesians 2:2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, that's the power of the crowd, following the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Under the wrath of God. Yes, that's the Bible teaching. Under not the love of God, but the wrath of God, if we continue in our sins. What is the result of that? Well, this next verse is such a lovely one, isn't it? Every Bible student knows Ephesians 2, verse 4, and the first two words. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, and then all the things that he did. God has stepped into the situation. There's been a situation of confrontation, and I hope to live to a day when you don't see these grim faces on television and the news in the evening with an industrial confrontation. Don't you find it very trying? It's one of the ugliest things in our national life at the moment. You know, these hard jaws, we're not going to budge. It's the language of the nursery again, isn't it? I'm not giving in. No, I'm not giving in. Your fault, your fault. And into this situation of total confrontation, what happens? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God has come down. That's the story of Christmas Day, which we'll celebrate in a few weeks' time. In the middle of this chaos, God has come down, and mercy has taken the initiative, and God has stepped into the room in front of you. That's the New Testament story. That's the Bible story. It's all about initiative. Divine initiative. Mercy. The second word I put under that heading, God's infinite mercy, and there's no comparison to the mercy of God, is the word wisdom. Well, God in his wisdom had selected Israel to be his vehicle to bless the world, as you know, and it is said that all these servant songs in Isaiah, these stories about a great servant, all refer to Israel, and so it seems they did. Probably as Isaiah sat at his study desk or stood in the temple courtyard prophesying, we don't know quite when this took place, probably he had no idea as he began these words, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 52, Behold, my servant shall prosper. He probably thought that he was talking about Israel. And yet as the prophecy of God came through him, he must have realized that this could not be Israel. Because Israel was not like this. Israel was not righteous. It had failed again and again and again. And a picture began to emerge as Isaiah spoke and wrote of a servant quite different from the people of Israel. An individual. An individual whom God has sent into the world. But alas, apparently it's been a total failure. Verse 3 of chapter 53. Listen to what happened when God sent his servant into the world. He was despised and rejected of men. Right, here you're a managing director. Even with Teddy sitting on your desk, you can't get any success. And so you pick out the best man you can find to be your representative, and you send around all the other firms. And all you can say at the end of 3 months is he's despised and rejected. Well, the board meet and they sack you as managing director. They say, you haven't got much wisdom. You chose the wrong man. That's exactly what the disciples were feeling like, wasn't it, on the first Good Friday, on that last week. They must have been saying in their hearts, "Oh God, you've chosen the wrong man. You've done it the wrong way." He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. What arrogance there is in that sentence, isn't it? There's the disciples speaking, I'm afraid. It's the Jews speaking, it's the world speaking, and it's the modern world speaking too, isn't it? We esteemed him not. How do people in your office esteem Jesus Christ, I wonder? And then the prophet comes out with the answer. And yes, it may have looked as though God's wisdom was wanting, as though God had made the most appalling mistake. Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." We saw him there, an outcast in society. We believed what the Old Testament said, that anyone who came to that kind of an end was under the curse of God. And we said, that man hanging on the cross must be under a special curse from God. What has he done that God has caused him to come to that end? That's what they said in those days. Verse 5 comes out with the answer. "But he was wounded for our transgressions," not his own. "He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed." Yes, "our" is a little too plural and corporate there. Let's change the pronoun, shall we, to "my" and "me." Shall we read that together as a church? And we'll say "my" instead of the first "our," and "my" instead of the second "our," and "me" instead of "us," and "I" instead of "we." Will you read it with me then like that? "But he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made me whole, and with his stripes I am healed." And then the further description of it in verse 6, coming to that focus at the end of verse 6, which is perhaps the most wonderful sentence in the Bible to describe what Jesus did on the cross. "The Lord God has laid on him," the suffering servant Jesus, "the iniquity, the sin of us all." Now what does it mean to lay the sin of the world on Jesus? Well, this phrase means to lay punishment. It's used in the Old Testament. To lay sin to somebody's account was to lay punishment to their account. And let me give you a couple of references. I think it's just time if we move fast and you've got Bibles in front of you. Genesis 4:13 I put down in my notes. A very moving sentence, really, from a man who was a wicked man, Cain, who had murdered his brother. And he has the same language on his lips. "My sin is greater than I can bear," but translated, "my punishment is greater than I can bear." I thought today that's really the language that Jesus used, isn't it, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when at last the whole thing was focused before him and he saw God's plan of redemption for the whole human race, and he saw coming before him the sins of the whole world and he would take responsibility for them. And he cries out to God in the language really of Genesis 4:13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." And the Father says, "But this cup is one that you must drink if the world is to be redeemed." The other reference I put down here that I think I'd like to turn to is Leviticus 16:22. I don't suppose most of us ever find our way to Leviticus. And yet it's a valuable little book to understand the terminology of sacrifice. And in Leviticus 16:22, we're told what happened on the Day of Atonement. They bring a live goat to the tent of meeting. Verse 21, "Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him," over the goat, "all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them upon the head of the goat." Now, in a sense, that's a meaningless phrase, to put sin on the head of a goat, isn't it? What it means is put the responsibility, the punishment, on his shoulders. It's only a picture, even so. "And then they take the goat, and they send him away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear their iniquities upon him to a solitary land." Now, of course, all that picture language of the Day of Atonement went on and on and on until Jesus came. And then the clue was given to the whole world as it watched and waited. As Jesus is led out, so to speak, as that sin offering and sacrifice, and then the sins of the world are confessed upon his shoulders. And he bears away the punishment to a land of darkness. Initiative, wisdom, sacrifice. I have punishment greater than I can bear. Let me warn you that if you don't look to Jesus Christ, if you don't allow him to carry your burden, there'll come a day when you will say, facing your own future after death, my punishment is greater than I can bear. I think we need to face up to these solemn things. That's what the Bible teaches. But God, of course, doesn't desire that for any one of us. That's why he sent Christ into the world. For we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, my time is finished. Just look at that last line on the sheet, will you? The Bible's incomparable news. Don't avoid it. I believe there are some Jews who cut Isaiah 53 out of the Old Testament. It's never read amongst them. It's so painfully applicable to only one figure in history. Don't cut it out of your Bible. Don't forget it this Tuesday. Write it on the tablets of your heart. Memorize it. Read it tonight before you go to bed. Read it to your wife. Read it to your boyfriend, your girlfriend. Read it to the person with whom you share a flat. It's incomparable news. News for everybody. Don't just sing about it as we do in the Messiah. Don't be thankless. Even as you go out of those doors today, say in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me, for bearing the punishment for me. Let's pray. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.